Thank you, Father, for those who are gathered today. You have brought them here. Lord, for others, we pray that you would draw them once again to yourself, that you would open your word. Lord, we pray that you would meet us who have gathered where we are today, some with heavy hearts, illness, cancer, loss of work, whatever it may be, O God. And yet here we are seeking your face because you have drawn us into the sanctuary of God's people. And Lord, we are all, wherever we're from and whatever we're going through, there is this gladness that we have to come into the house of the Lord, to hear your voice and to know your presence. And so we thank you, O God, that we can be here gathered with your people. In Jesus' name, amen. We're in Ephesians 1, and we're finishing the first chapter today. So chapter 1, verses 15, all the way down to verse 23. God's awesome power. How much power does it take to light up our city? You're probably able to measure that, and you can be sure that there are people who do know how to measure that. What it takes to power an island with electricity, how many power plants there need to be, how many megawatts need to be generated, and so on. How much power does it take to destroy a nation? In terms of war, it might be a nuclear blast or some biological weapon. How much power does it take to obliterate an asteroid? An interesting conversation among those who think that we might be in the path of an asteroid and they'll need to blow it up somehow. How much power does it take to part the ocean? To build a bridge, that fills the gap maybe, or maybe you can build a dam and stop up the water. But it would be quite a feat of engineering to part the ocean. And it would take years of labor. Or God can do it like he did in the book of Exodus. How much power does it take to heal a man born blind? You've maybe seen videos of people seeing for the first time or hearing for the first time. And medical technology has advanced to such a point where some of this stuff actually happens. And people seeing for the first time are amazed. They're hearing for the first time. They're amazed. Jesus did it with a touch, and he never had to say, this case is impossible, or this case is incurable. How much power does it take to bring a dead man to life? Science can't figure this one out, and they never will. God has said, it is appointed unto men once to die. And that's it. Don't put too much stock in those who say they've been brought back to life. Maybe so, they've been dead technically for a few moments, but they come back to life. So maybe they were kind of dead or mostly dead. But you can believe the story of Lazarus in John chapter 11, who was brought back from the dead. Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth. And there's speculation. If Jesus hadn't specified Lazarus, who would have come forth that day? But he says, Lazarus, come forth. And he's a man who's been dead for days, and he's starting to rot and stink. And when Jesus says, come forth, Lazarus has to be unwrapped so that he can walk out of the tomb. How much power does it take to transfer a sinful human being from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God? There is no wisdom, no power, no argument, no machine, no technology that will ever be able to do this. And this is what fascinated Paul in Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. Now, a lot of people are fascinated with power. They want to know how much power it takes to power their home and how many solar panels they needed, how much power it takes to destroy another nation, or how much power it takes to do this or do that. People are amazed with strength and power. Paul is amazed by the power of God. In Ephesians 1, 3 through 14, spends all of those opening verses just in amazement of the power of God. Now we get to verse 15, to the end of the chapter, and it's this power that leads him into thanksgiving and prayer. So it starts with amazement, then it goes to thanksgiving, and now it moves into prayer. That we, as the church, would know more of the power of Jesus Christ. So Paul is blown away by the amount of power that God has to bring sinners into a relationship with a holy God, chosen by God, adopted into the family, redeemed by Jesus Christ. What kind of power is this? It's God's almighty power. So, church, we know this. It's not a small thing that we believe. We didn't just slide into the kingdom. Heaven and earth had to be moved in order for this to happen. It takes more power to move us from one kingdom, the kingdom of darkness, into Christ's kingdom, the kingdom of light. It takes more power than it would take to light up a city or conquer a nation or destroy an asteroid. God in heaven elects. Jesus Christ comes to earth, lives a perfect life, dies a sinner's death, is risen and ascended. The Holy Spirit regenerates. The Holy Spirit indwells, guarantees, and ensures that we have all of the spiritual blessings. It's this overflow of power that leads to Paul's overflow of adoration of God, what God has done and what God is continuing to do. So verse 15, if you look at it, if your translation is newer, it might say something like this: for this reason. Most of us have a Bible that translates it, therefore I also, after I heard of your faith. So it could be, for this reason. For this reason, verses 3 through 14. Therefore I also, verses 3 through 14, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is an impossible task for Paul to accomplish. He is but a mere man. He cannot give faith to anyone. So as Paul thinks about people who have faith, as he thinks about the church, he turns in thanksgiving to the triune God who worked it all out, the power of God. All Paul had to do was preach, and the church grew. And this is true today. We can't save anyone. We don't have that power to move somebody from one kingdom to another kingdom. Paul couldn't save anyone. Even he, the great apostle, didn't have that power. But God has that power. Again, he elects. He redeems. He gives life. And what he begins in his people, he completes to the very end. Paul wants us to know this. That's why he wrote these opening verses, so that he could expound on the power of God. And then he's moved to thanksgiving, which we looked at last week in verses 15 and 16. His request now is that we might know this power of God. We know it, but that we would know it even more. It's like our call to worship this morning. Give us understanding and we shall live. Give us understanding and we shall live. We know the power of God. Paul wants us to know it even more. Give us understanding and we shall live. So listen to his prayer. Listen for the power of God. Ephesians 1:15 through 23. This is God's holy and inerrant word, full of power. Therefore I also, or considering the power of God, or for this reason, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. That, and this is where the requests begin, this is what Paul prays for the church, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Paul prays, after he gives thanks, after he adores the power of God, Paul prays that we would be given wisdom and revelation, what is revealed, what is shown to us, wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Christ. Open the eyes of our understanding. Open the eyes of our hearts. Let us comprehend the sure and certain hope. Let us know this hope of God, of what God has done and God is doing through Christ, through the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit. And the way that Paul lays it out in this passage is by telling us about the kind of power that it takes to make this happen. Not earthly power, that would never be enough, but God's power. And how is God's power demonstrated? It's demonstrated in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's also demonstrated in the ascension of Jesus Christ. And it's also demonstrated in the dominion of Christ. And those are our 3 points this morning. The title would be from verse 19, the exceeding greatness of his power. The exceeding greatness of his power. And then, point number one, Jesus' resurrection power, verse 20. His ascension power, point number two, and also in verse 20. And then his ruling power in verse 22. Jesus' resurrection power, his ascension power, and his ruling power. So point number one is resurrection power. Look at verses 19 and 20. His mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. The power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is power to overcome physical death. But that's not the extent of it, and we're going to get to that. But let's first look at his power to overcome physical death. In John 11:25, Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? The context is the death of Lazarus. The friend that he loved. The life and death of Lazarus. It's all in John chapter 11. Lazarus is not asleep. And when Jesus says, "He's sleeping," he means he's dead. But his disciples don't quite understand that. But we find out later that he's been in the tomb for 4 days by the time Jesus gets there. Jesus had delayed. Lazarus is not asleep. He is not in danger of death. Lazarus is dead. He has no power. Lazarus can't do anything. Lazarus can't hear. He's dead. Lazarus can't see. He's dead. The only thing that Lazarus can do is smell up the tomb. He's decaying. He's rotting. He has no hope of life. He cannot resurrect himself. He cannot decide, "You know what? I don't want to be dead. I'm going to live." No, he's already dead. Lazarus is physically dead. Now enter the power of Jesus Christ. John 11:43 and 44. "Now when he had said these things, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, 'Lazarus, come forth.' And he who had died came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, 'Loose him and let him go.'" The words of Jesus, "Lazarus, come forth," brought a dead man to life. The words of Jesus had power to do the impossible. He brought power to the powerless. This is not power that we have, but it's power that Jesus has. And he goes just a little bit later, just a few chapters later. Jesus is dead. But because he has the power of life in himself, he is raised from the dead to life. Jesus, who is dead, raises himself back to life. Jesus has the power of resurrection. And our hope is in him. Because he has power over physical death. Romans 1, 3, and 4 teaches the same thing concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Only the Son of God, Jesus Christ, has the power over physical death and the grave. And this is the hope of the Christian. That one day after we die, we will be risen again. Bodily resurrection is the hope of the Christian. But that's not the extent of it. The power of the resurrection of Jesus is great power to overcome not just physical death, but also spiritual death. That's what verses 3 through 14 are about. That's what election is about. That's what adoption is about. That's what redemption is about. So here's an example. I gave you an example of physical death and somebody being brought back to life, Lazarus. Here's an example of spiritual death. And it's an example that I like to go back to because it's mind-blowing. It's the example of Matthew the tax collector. Matthew is a traitor to his own people, the Jews. He taxes them working for the Roman government. Everything that Matthew does is for himself. He does it for himself. He does it because he knows that he can overcharge his own people who are oppressed by the Romans, who he works for his own personal gain. That's Matthew. His only other friends are tax collectors. That's who Matthew hangs out with. Matthew is not spiritually asleep. Matthew is not in danger of spiritual death. Matthew is not spiritually drowning. Matthew is dead in his sins. And Matthew is us. Before Christ, we are all dead in trespasses and sins. We're not drowning. We're not in danger. We are dead. And it's played out in Matthew's life for everyone to see. Matthew lives a shameful life. Matthew has no power to be righteous, although sinners can do nice things. They don't please God, and that's what this is about. Matthew has no righteousness in and of himself. He has no power to live a life pleasing to God. Matthew is unregenerate. That means he's dead. He has no power to do anything good. That's Matthew. But in comes the power of Christ. Just like in comes the power of Christ to a dead Lazarus in the tomb for 4 days, in comes the power of Christ. Matthew 9:9. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's office. And he said to him, "Follow me." Very similar words. "Lazarus, come forth." "Lazarus, follow me." "Matthew, come forth." "Matthew, follow me." And what it says next is this: "So he arose and followed him." That's powerful. You could say the same thing about Saul of Tarsus, Paul, right? Paul, before he's a believer, Paul persecutes Christians. He does everything for himself. He thinks that he can be self-righteous. He hates the name of Christ. But at just the right time, the power of God comes in and overwhelms him, and he cannot do anything but respond to the overcoming grace of God. The overcoming grace of God brings dead Matthew and dead Saul of Tarsus to life. Brings them from one kingdom, the kingdom of darkness, into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of Christ. The kingdom of death into the kingdom of life. That's what Jesus does. He brings the dead to life. Not just physically dead, but spiritually dead. So, are you dead in your sins? And if you're here today and you're dead in your sins, then you must turn to Christ. He's the only one that has the power to save. The words of Jesus, "Come forth, follow me." The words of Jesus have power to do the impossible. A man as sinful as Matthew. A man as sinful as Saul of Tarsus. A man as sinful as me finds hope in the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. The power of life is not in ourselves. The power of life is not in Matthew. The power of life is not in Saul. Humans are powerless when it comes to resurrection, whether it's physical or spiritual. We are in need of a Savior. The devil hasn't voted against you and God is for you and it's up to you to choose. No, you will never choose God. You're dead in your sins. You will always choose your own. You are powerless. And so Paul sees this and expounds on it, adores God because of it, and then he prays in thanksgiving for the building of the church, doing the impossible, and then he prays that we would learn and know and increase in the knowledge of the fact that we are sinful, that we are dead in our sins, that we all live under Satan's rule, that we live in rebellion to God, that we are unable to change, and we will face physical death followed by eternal death. Know this, that we're powerless to change any of this. But Christ, the power of His resurrection, Jesus has the power over death, physical and spiritual. He is our only hope. All this power, resurrection power, is our hope in Him, and it is certain. So that when we die, what happens to a believer at death? Why do I still have to die? If I believe in Christ and He has power over physical death, why do I still have to die? Why did my friend have to die? Why did my dad have to die? Why did... Because it's the end of our sinning. We know. In this life, we will have trouble and we will have distress and we will sin. What does death mean for the believer? It's an end of our sinning. And it's our entrance into eternity. So believer, this gives us hope for the future. And it gives us hope, this thought of resurrection power, gives us hope for our unbelieving family. We can't change them. We've tried and tried and there is like no movement at all. But what we cannot do, God can do. He's their hope. He's our hope. Don't forget the almighty power of God to raise the dead unbeliever to new life in Christ. Paul wants us to know the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. He also wants us to know Christ's ascension power. Look at verses 19 and 20. According to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead, resurrection power, and seated Him at the right hand in the heavenly places. At His right hand in heavenly places. So we know the story of Jesus' ascension, and we know that it's more than a matter of relocation. The Woodburys are moving to Virginia. It's a matter of relocation. Jesus was going from earth to heaven, but it's not for Jesus, it's not just a matter of relocation. The ascension is our Lord passing through the heavens. And we learned about this in our study, our Sunday evening study through the book of Hebrews. So when does Christ pass through the heavens? He passes through the heavens when He comes from heaven to earth to live as a man. To die a sinner's death. Live a perfect life, die a sinner's death. But more importantly, we also see that He passes through the heavens as He goes from earth back to heaven to sit at the Father's right hand. And this is what Paul is telling us about in Ephesians 1. The ascension tells us that His sacrifice is accepted. The ascension tells us that Jesus is alive. The ascension tells us that His power is working in us, at work in us. The ascension power of Jesus Christ. So the Gospels tell us the story. His disciples were watching and Jesus ascends into heaven. And now Paul tells us what it all means. It means that He's alive. It means that His sacrifice has been accepted. It means that He has all power as He sits at the right hand of God the Father on high. Jesus told us what this means in John 14. This is when Jesus is talking to his disciples before his death, he's told them, I'm going to the Father. And, you know, that whole discussion, where are you going? How can we know the way? Well, we don't know where you're going. In John 14:12, Jesus says, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. The because I go to my Father, is Jesus talking about his ascension. Because I go to my Father, then what? You will do greater works than these. This sounds too good to be true. What do you mean we're going to do greater works than these? You know what Jesus did, right? He turned water into wine. You know what Jesus did? He calmed the storm. You know what Jesus did? He walked on water. You know what Jesus did? He raised a man from death to life. And more. That's the kind of power Jesus had. And he says, because I go to the Father, because I ascend, you will have ascension power. You will do greater works than these. So what did the disciples do? Well, in the book of Acts, after Jesus has ascended into heaven, the disciples did some extraordinary miracles. They healed the lame. They raised the girl from the dead. They cast out demons. They healed sick people. There were sick people healed by Peter's shadow. Isn't that unreal? Paul's handkerchief cured the sick. I mean, this is incredible stuff. But are they greater than what Jesus did? Maybe equal. No one stilled any storms. No one brought a man who had been rotting in a grave back to life. So maybe they're not greater works. Maybe equal works, but not greater works in the book of Acts. So what does it mean that the disciples will do greater works? This is what it means. He makes a way for sinners to go behind the veil into the Holy of Holies. It means that he connects us to the Father in a relationship of sonship. It means that for the rebellious, we are now at peace with the Almighty God of justice. And this is what we see happening throughout the book of Acts. All of those other things were establishing of the church. But the greater works that Jesus talks about, sinners being brought into a relationship with Jesus Christ. So the promise, according to John 14, for the disciples, is also for us, because this is what Jesus said in John 14. Not only will you be doing greater works, but he who believes in me will do greater works. Guess what, church? You have this greater power. You have this ascension power. Not that you're changing water to wine. Not that you're walking on water. Not that you're bringing the dead to life by speaking a word. But sinners are coming into the kingdom of God through your proclaiming of the gospel. Because I go to the Father, Jesus says, these are works greater than the works of Jesus that all who believe in him will do for the reason of his ascension, because he has gone to the Father. So again, think about the book of Hebrews. How do we get from the word discovering our condition into the throne of grace? To stand before God at the throne of grace. We're wicked, we're sinners, and yet we can go into the Holy of Holies, the most holy place. How are we going to do that? It's through the great high priest, Jesus Christ, who came to earth and sacrificed not a bull or a goat and nothing for himself, but he sacrificed himself. The greater works is the leading of sinners all around the world to the Savior. What did Jesus say as he ascended? All power is given to me. And what does Ephesians say? He went past all of those dominions and rulers and powers of this earth. And that's going to be the next point. But what he says is, all power is given to me. Now go make disciples. In the measure of eternity, this is the greatest work. Greater than turning water into wine. That turning water to wine was just a sign. It was a sign that Jesus' blood would be shed for the cleansing of a sinner. And what actually happens now? As we give the word of God, sinners come to Christ and the blood of Christ washes away their sins. That's the greater work. And we're going to celebrate that next Sunday morning at the communion table. We look forward to that because it reminds us of what Christ has done for sinners. Jesus dies, He's resurrected, and He ascends. He's gone into heaven. But instead of sadness, His disciples are filled with gladness because now that power of resurrection is given to them and they go out into the world and make disciples of all the nations. Greater works means that more people are turning to Christ. There is no more powerful work than the conversion of a soul to Christ. Ascension power means that we can go into the world with the gospel message and people believe. Be comforted, church, knowing that His power works mightily in you. This is the power that Paul wants us to know more and more of. The resurrection power of Christ, the ascension power of Christ, and finally, the ruling power of Christ. Christ is highly exalted in His position at the right hand of God the Father. He's now in session, right? Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. This is a messianic psalm. This is about the Messiah. This is about Jesus. The Lord says to my Lord, God the Father says to God the Son, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. This is the reign of Jesus Christ now and forever. And this is what Paul wants us to know. Look at verses 20 through 23 once again. We'll put it all together there. The power which God worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead, that's resurrection power, and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, that's the ascension power, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in that which is to come. And He put all things under His feet. This is the ruling power that Paul prays that we would know. And gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Jesus is the head of the body. So it's talking about that when somebody is the head, they're the ruling power, right? Jesus is the head of the body. But the picture is not only that Jesus is ruling over us, but that He is connected to us. We are in relationship with Him. In Christ. It's Paul's repeated phrase throughout Ephesians 1. So as our head, He moves us, the body. Jesus is our King. He has been placed in this role by God Himself. He has been given the nations as His inheritance. We are His inheritance. We are the church. So not only is He our inheritance, we are His inheritance. And then Paul ends Ephesians 1 with this phrase, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. This all in all is kind of like a wrap-up of all that power that belongs to Christ. All power, all authority, all strength, all satisfaction, all glory. Christ is all in all. When Meg and Will were little, and I was an administrator at Hanalani where they were going to school, they spent a lot of time there. And I don't know why, but Meg was nervous about something. And I said, Meg, I have one key that opens every door in the school. And that was like, wow. That's power. All in all. Jesus Christ is like that. He is the master key. He unlocks everything. He is all in all. You know, that phrase, it's kind of mysterious. But think in terms of creation and existence. And you'll see this throughout Paul's epistles. He kind of opens up what it means that Christ is all in all. But think in terms of creation. He created all things. And existence, what does it mean? He upholds all things by the word of His power. We learned more about this in Hebrews 1:3, that Jesus is all in all, that He has created all things, and that by Him all things consist. So think in terms of creation and existence. He is all in all. Think in terms of dominion. All of His enemies are made His footstool. Jesus is the King of kings and Lord of lords. Or you might say today, He is the President of presidents. Or He is the CEO of CEOs. And Revelation 19:16 takes us to that end of our all in all. He reigns over all. Think in terms of empowering His people. Jesus empowers all that I do. In Him we live and move and have our being. We're strengthened with all might according to His glorious power. Without Him, John 15:15, we can do nothing. He empowers all that I do. He is our all in all. Think in terms of satisfaction. There's a song that we've been singing at home this week. The title of it is Jesus Strong and Kind. It's a beautiful song. You can look it up on YouTube. Jesus Strong and Kind. The first verse goes like this. Jesus said that if I thirst, I should come to Him. No one else can satisfy. I should come to Him. That was John 4. That was what Pastor Guy was preaching about a Sunday or two ago. Jesus said that if I thirst, I should come to Him. No one else can satisfy. I should come to Him. Have you ever hiked Kiana Point? It is hot. There is no shade. It's as dry as it can be. And when you get to, if you start on the North Shore side and you end up on the West side, there's bathrooms there on the West side, and you look at it and it says, do not drink this water. And you're like, oh no. And then you remember that Dad lugged that cooler the whole time. And inside of that cooler is a nice, refreshing bottle of cold water. And it's what your body cries out for. Just give me some of that. And you drink, and you're satisfied. Christ is the living water. We walk through this life parched. It's a desert. And you know this. And when we come on Sunday, we're like, give me some of that water. And Jesus says, I'm the living water. Drink freely and never thirst again. He's our all in all. He satisfies all our desires. Not for worldly riches, but all spiritual blessings are ours. Not for worldly fame, but we're known by Christ. Not the desire for worldly power. That's not what He satisfies. But He satisfies us by giving us the power of Christ in you, the hope of glory. He is our all in all. Too many people run after the world and they're not satisfied. You know how many sad yet rich people there are in this world? They're sad, and maybe they even take their own life, and they have millions and millions and millions of dollars in their bank account. Didn't buy happiness. You can read about top models that get what they've been striving for, that glossy magazine cover, or they get to walk on a runway of some designer that they've always wanted to put on display. And then they overdose on drugs. Puritan prayer this morning says, be suspect of the world's consolations. Be suspect of what the world promises will satisfy you. be suspect when you find satisfaction in the things that the world offers, but you don't have Christ. We were meant to live for so much more. There's another verse in that song, Jesus Strong and Kind, and it's my favorite line because it goes like this. After telling us, Jesus said that if I thirst, I should come to Him. Jesus said, if I am weak, I should come to Him. Jesus said that if I fear, I should come to Him. And then the next verse says, Jesus said that if I'm lost, He will come to me. Christ has to be your all in all. And if you're lost in the world and you're walking through the Sahara Desert of the world and there is no quenching of your thirst and you're lost and you don't know which way to go and you don't know which way is up and you don't know what's going to help, Christ has to be your all in all. Believers, sometimes we get off track. We think, oh, if I just take this path for a little bit, I might find some happiness there. And you don't. Jesus said that if you are lost, He will come to you. No one else can satisfy. I'm lost. Come to me. Church, Christ is here today. He's come to us. And He's opened up Ephesians 1:23 for us. He is our all in all. All power. He created all things, and by Him all things consist. All authority. He governs all things. All strength. He upholds all things. All satisfaction. He satisfies us for all eternity. And all glory is His, to the praise of His glorious grace. If hearing all this, you still refuse Christ, you will continue lost in the Sahara Desert of this world. You will continue chasing after mirages. You'll chase after the wind. The world will make promises to you that it can never keep. And you may do well for yourself in this life. You're going to find your own happy. You're going to enjoy you doing you. But what about the life to come? What about the most important relationship of all between you and God above? All this power that we've read about in Ephesians 1 this morning points us to the hope of eternity that is only to be found in Jesus Christ. And believer, you have this hope. And Paul says, you know it, and I'm praying that you will know it more and more and more. Christ's power means that we are secured for that day when He returns. If you refuse Jesus, you're not going to make it. You're never going to find satisfaction. How much power does it take to give us new life in Christ? Nothing less than the power of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Open the eyes of our hearts to know this and to know this hope. We've been given so much, taught so much, and Paul's prayer is that we would have even more of an understanding of Christ's power, that He is all in all. Heavenly Father, apply these things to our heart, that for those who came in chasing after the wind or thirsting, Lord, they would find satisfaction in You. If there are any who are weak today, Lord, be their shield. Lord, if there are any who are lost, Lord, come to them and rescue them. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.